you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40? Again, we've been talking about basically Behold Your God as a title, which we take from Isaiah chapter 40. And saying that, we're talking about God and looking at Him, trying to understand what the Bible says and how God reveals Himself to us so that we can relate to Him. Many people say they are Christian or that they believe that there is a God, but they don't know Him. That brings us back to the question, is God knowable? Absolutely, He is knowable. A lot of people think that you can't know God. You can't comprehend. Well, you can never comprehend everything there is about God, but you can know what God reveals. And in Isaiah chapter 40, specifically in verse 9, where he says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. In other words, gaze upon him, look at him, recognize who he is, because he's revealing himself to you. And this is a time when you'll find that the Lord will, in the end, the Lord is going to come back and establish his millennial kingdom. He'll be there and reign and rule in the person of Christ as far as the kingdom is concerned. We'll have a king ruling over this world, thank God. And a just, righteous king. There will be no Democrats. And I thank God for that. But anyways, we won't get too political about all that. But you see God in all of his glory as he reveals himself by his Spirit. And that's what God does as far as a Christian's relationship with God is, that you cannot know God by the flesh, by your intellect, reasoning and things like that, but God reveals himself to your spirit. That doesn't mean you can't use your mind in this and grow in those things, but God reveals himself to you in the sense that it starts off with the revelation that he exists. And he exists because it's shown in creation, like Romans 1, as we read and seen all of this, that the existence of God or in the self-existence of God. And it tells us that there is a God, and we look at creation, we can see that there is a first cause. You can't help but see that. I don't care what evolution says. It doesn't make any difference what they say. It's just a lot of air coming out of their mouth because it means nothing because they know nothing about God. They want to keep God out of the picture completely, but yet when you push them back into the corner and ask them questions about, like one just said recently, well, he believes it probably that this whole world was created from some individual out there on another planet. So anyways, so he's acknowledging something is the point. He's acknowledging there's something else out there, but he's just so ignorant, doesn't want to admit the fact that there is a God. And that God has created the heavens and the earth, and that will cause you to begin to seek after him, and he will reveal himself to you, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we realize that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what John 3 is all about in verse 3. A man has to be born again to see something. He begins to recognize that there is a kingdom, that there's a God, and that we're subjects in his kingdom, that he is the king and ruler over our life. And that causes us to come into a right relationship with him. And so we go on from this, and we look tonight, and we'll be here a while. We'll be looking at the nature of God. We've been building a foundation, just working slowly through this, getting to the place. More and more, each one is a building block upon another, bringing us to a place of a fuller revelation, unveiling what the Scriptures say, opening our eyes, hopefully, and revealing to us that something about God. So looking at the nature of God, we would say that the nature of God is fourfold. We would say, one, it's personality. Two, it is spirit. Three, it is unity. And four, it is Trinity. Those are the four things that reveal something about the nature of God. Heavy subjects, no doubt, but we can work our way through this, and it can be simple to us if we will just take the time to listen and do our own study, because if you have some books like we told you, Bancroft's book on theology, or William Evans on theology, R.A. Torrey on his book on what the Bible says about God, and etc., and you can, there's various books out there that are good. Just stay with the old ones. Don't take anything new. Keep away from the new stuff, from these new people out of the new seminaries, because they don't know a whole lot. Stay with the older fellows. If you got an encyclopedia, you can look up an encyclopedia. It'll tell you things about inspiration of Scripture. It'll tell you about God and various attributes of God, etc., etc. So you have something you yourself can take this with and supplement what you're hearing and go back and read the Scriptures and ask God to open your eyes up, because he will do that if you will ask him to do that. This is not something that is a substitute for your own study, for your own personal relationship. This is meant to enhance what you know already to cause you to see the greatness, the magnificence, the wonder, and the power of your God, how he calls himself the mighty God. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, I am the almighty God. Is he not? Yes, he is. And he wants us to know him and to have a relationship with him. And in that, we find ourselves putting more confidence in God. You can't have confidence in someone whom you do not know. If you know them and you find out something about them, the closer you get to them, the more confidence you have in them. The fact that God exists is enough to cause you to draw nearer to him. Knowing that, there are people who will, philosophers and atheists and all, who will say, well, I don't believe God exists. Well, the Bible calls them what? You said it. Calls them a fool. And that's in the Bible. That's not using a railing accusation against someone who makes himself a fool by the words that they speak, who rail against God and say that there is no God. Because the amazing thing is that all of these people who deny his existence and say he doesn't exist are people who live the trashy lives. And they're people that when life comes to an end, they call upon God. Too late then for a lot of people when it comes to that. So the nature of God. First thing's personality. When we speak of personality, we're talking about, again, the nature of God, that he is not a person. God is bigger than a person. The greatest problem within the church and humanity is down through the ages has been trying to take man's personality, man's makeup, and relate it to God. Now, that's dangerous to do that because God's not like us. Yes, we're created in his image and likeness, but that's the spiritual side, not the physical side. And we're getting ourselves into trouble when we start doing that because God is other than we are. Because, you know, we'll see it in a minute, God is spirit. But we'll look at the personality. And so we look at the passages that translate this and say certain things about God as a being who has personality. Do you believe that you have a personality? And where does that personality lie? Well, it lies in your spirit. That's where it lies at. That's what defines you, who you are. But when you look at God, you're seeing something differently, because if a man makes God like himself, except bigger, he's got a false God. And that's what we try to do and say, well, God is like you are, but he's bigger. Well, then how bigger is this? Is he 10 feet tall? Is he 20 feet tall? Is he 30 feet tall? I mean, you make your big idols and you can make them, you know, you can have your ivory towers and 60 stories high and put an idol on the top of it and bow down to it. Is that God? Is he that big, or is it more to it than that? Well, certainly it's more to it than that. So God is not just a big man stronger than you are and can lift things greater than anybody else can and, you know, things like that, that he's the best wrestler, the best boxer in the world. People come up with all these kind of concepts, and they really just degrade really the personality of God and the being of God, and it's wrong. But we're talking about a personal being, not just a mere force or influence. And that's the problem when we get into a lot of the cults, like the Way International, so many other people who come up with this fact that, well, God is just a force. He's just an influence. Well, he's a principle of love. You hear that a lot today. When you see that, well, God is love, they say. The Bible does say that. God is love. You believe that? Yeah, he's love. But it doesn't say love is God, does it? And that's the problem. They begin to make love their God. And so, therefore, they define what love is. And this is what they think love is. And they don't see love connects itself to truth, that they're inseparably related. So they come up with their theory of love. And if you have something that is, we would say, divisive as far as truth is concerned, like a Sermon on the Mount or the permanency of marriage, or being holy, or certain things like that, they would say, well, you're not being very loving. Because their definition of love is based upon their own terms, not what the Bible says. You cannot have, you know, one without the other. They're interconnected. They're inseparably related. And so when you say, well, God's just an influence, well, how do you have a relationship with an influence? How do you have a relationship with just some kind of force out there? And you hear a lot of this today in the occult, in the movies coming out of Hollywood, you know, the force. A lot of the games and things that kids play and all the force. Well, God's not just a force. He's forceful. No doubt about that, because he's all powerful. But God's not just a force. We're talking about a being, a person. I mean, a personality that expresses himself, that relates himself to people. So you just realize that when you get at this thing of God being a force or the principle of love or God just being, you know, an influence, then you can't have a relationship with that. Can you? No, you can't. It's not somebody who can communicate to you, somebody that you can relate to. So Christianity, in contrast to all of that, is a personal relationship with a living God who has personality. And that's very important. It's someone whom we can relate to. Man can't have communion, in my way of looking at things, with just some kind of force or some kind of influence or just principles that man talks about. So Scripture is revealing God to be personality. And when we think of God being spirit, that doesn't mean that we make him so higher or transcendent is a big word that's used. It just simply means that, you know, that God is so far off that you can't experience him as far as a human being is concerned. But with distance, that God is so distant you can't know him. But that's not true. God can be known. Now we look at this and where is it? God is so much more than we can conceive of, but yet God reveals himself to us throughout the scripture and in many other ways. So the fact that he is spirit makes him more than we see as far as something in a bodily form. Man's always trying to take something that's physical. That's why they make their idols. Something they can forge out, something they can carve out and make images of, and something they can relate to. Roman Catholicism is full of this, as we know. That's why we started when we talked about idolatry and brought some of these things out. But if you realize that, where is the life principle lie? Where is the personality at? Well, it's not in the body. It's in the spirit. Because the Bible says in James 2, last verse, verse 26, when the body is dead, the spirit is gone. So the body without the spirit is dead. So when a man dies, his spirit goes to be with the Lord. Or it can go somewhere else too. It depends on his relationship with the Lord at that time. That being true, then that body, we've all been to a funeral probably sometime in our life, and that body has no personality. There's no sense of expression of itself. Why? Because the spirit is gone. And that's why we're looking at this and see, okay, if you try to make it just in the bodily aspect of it, you're erring. You're going off, because the Bible's very clear about where the personality is. So the fact God is spirit makes him more real than anything that we can see physically or bodily. Because when you look at the bodily side, you're looking at the individuals. We all have different makeup, physique. We all have different personalities. But you have to realize that that goes down into the depth of the spirit, because again, if the spirit is gone, the body is dead. There's nothing there. And so if the personality was within a body, that's pretty dead when a man dies. Ain't much to that, is it? But the carnal man wants to make God like himself, and yet you can't do that. So we look at this and we see there's names given to God that reveal his personality. There's various things that reveal his personality. This will be under this part, that the first part of God's nature is that there's a personality. And so his names reveal that. Like we've seen in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when he said to Moses, I am. Who should I tell him that's sending me? He says, tell him I am. Which simply means I exist. That's the nature of God. And that's what he's saying to them there. And so it's not, he didn't say to them, well, tell him it is. He didn't say that. He said, tell him, I am. And that's very clear. So you can say, you know, you can say, I am. A dog, you can look at that. I mean, can a dog say, I am? Can a cat say, I am? No, they can't say those kind of things. And so we can see a principle or an influence or a force cannot say, I am. We're talking about a personality that is only able to say. Look at all the names given to God in Scripture. And there are, there's a whole bunch of them. We've taught on this before, way back. Maybe we need to go, maybe again, I don't know where we'll go with some of this, but just highlighting some of those things, you look at the name like Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, various names given to God which reveal his character. And then you take those names, we come up with the compound names that are found throughout the scripture depicting more about the nature of God and his personality. And we are very familiar with some of those, more so than others. Like you have one in Exodus 15:26, we all know, I am the Lord Yahweh Rapha. And that's saying, I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's showing you something about, again, the character of God revealing a personality. We have another one like Yahweh Sid Kanu, Lord our righteousness. And we're very familiar with that. And you could go down a list of them. I mean, there's many of them that are all throughout the Bible that are that way. And over again, they tell us something about God. Like in Genesis 22, when he told Abraham to go offer up his only son, and when he was getting ready to offer his son, God stopped him, and he saw that there was a ram in the thicket, and then he says he named that place Jireh. It means the Lord sees and provides. Some people just translate that God provides. Well, no, God sees, and therefore he provides. And so when God sees your condition and your situation, a lot of times when we cry out to him, he can provide for us. So you look at all of these names over and over again, and they just tell us something like Yahweh Shammah, which means the Lord is present. And he is. He's ever present. It says that the Lord is a very present help in Psalms 46 in the time of trouble. Doesn't say it. And so we see that as part of showing, again, God as a personality. Then we see personal pronouns. Personal pronouns are given to God. None of them are neuter. They all are very, you know, depicting the masculine sense of God. And that's the way he reveals himself. Sorry about that, ladies, but that's what the Bible shows us. Now, sometimes it does reveal things, these anthropomorphic terms that are used for God, where it says that sometimes God is like a mother, but that's just showing what does a mother do but care for her children. And that's the point about that. Or God as a father and other things like that. And so in John 17:3, where you see there that Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know God and his only true Son whom he has sent. So this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God. And know thee is what it uses there. It's a personal pronoun. And if that's true, then that again shows us that God is a personality. When you see he, you don't see it. But it's always saying that about God. So all through Scripture you see names and personal pronouns are used which prove God as a personality. He's revealing himself that way to his people. Then again, God possesses and expresses characteristics of personality, because you see things like, again, we go back to God is love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says that God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And again, this is in 1 John, various places in the Bible you find this. So it's not love is God, but God is love. And that's revealing something about a particular characteristic of his personality, where God can be jealous, that God can grieve. Remember that in Genesis chapter 6, God was grieved that he made mankind because of the violence and the sinfulness he saw upon the earth. What does that express? Influence does not grieve. Influence cannot show compassion or love or care. It cannot do that. A force cannot do that. That's the problem with a lot of things when you get into the cults and people who just are just distant from God so much that they don't even see him as a personality, as a living being, but they just make him an influence or force or a principle. And you see that they don't have any relationship with a loving, gracious God who cares. They don't know how to pray and believe God for anything. They don't think that God can, you know, come down into your life and meet your needs and care for you and guide you and direct you and speak to you and so forth and so on. And so he speaks in the Bible about God being jealous. Now, we would say that God's not jealous like we are. Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians 11, that I have a godly jealousy over you. Well, he's concerned about them giving over to false spirits, another spirit, where Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, could deceive people, which he does. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he speaks about in verse 15, that God's a jealous God. Why? And, you know, looking at people who give themselves over to the idols, to false concepts about God. Well, God's jealous because he doesn't want anybody else to be in his place. And that doesn't mean that somehow or another God is insecure, because if you're jealous over your wife or jealous over your husband or boyfriend or friend, if you're jealous, then it's insecurity. But God has no insecurity in him. It's impossible for that to be. But the point of it is that God has various characteristics of personality, and so it shows that him to be a distinct person, personality, and not just a force. And then God's personality is revealed in his fatherhood. You know, you see that in the Bible. We made, a whole teaching on that when we went to Sermon on the Mount. Like in Matthew chapter 6, when he says to them, you know, this is how I want you to pray. And this is very important for all of us, because you've got to realize when you see this word father, and again, this term is used to express to us something about the nature of God. It's revealing something to us. In Matthew chapter 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to who? Pray to the influence. Pray to the force. Pray to love. No, pray to the Father. Now, we understand the term father because everybody has a father. I know we live in a society where there's a lot of fatherless kids, and there's a lot of fathers who are not involved in their children's lives, but you still have a father, nonetheless, and you understand that term. And so, in secret, and thy Father which is seeth in secret shall reward thee. And then again in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask of him. And you see the personal pronouns in there as well as that title, Father. And verse 9, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven. So he's our Father. And then remember in Ephesians chapter 3 about verse 16, where it talks about bowing the knee to our Father which is in heaven. showing that we all have a Father that cares about us as His people. That's good to know that, which again is just showing the personality of God. I mean, like John 14:6, He said, no man can come to the Father except by Me. So that term is used often in the Bible, showing again something about God, His personality. Then again, the Scriptures reveal God is a personal being because He is a God that can think, a God that can act, and a God that can speak. Now, that's really important because influences and principles and forces don't think, act, and speak like you can see that God can do. He can decree, He can rationalize, He can think things through. He can do all things a personal being does, in contrast to something we would say is an abstract influence, in contrast to an idol. Again, back to idolatry, where people can come to their idols and the idol cannot think. It has eyes and it cannot see, ears it cannot hear, mouth it cannot speak. It's all throughout the Bible. We've seen those scriptures over and over again. And yet God can do all of those things. He can speak. Remember that He spoke to Moses through the fire. It doesn't mean God is fire. God chose to speak that way. It wasn't an influence. He heard a voice. And sometimes we find through the Bible the audible voice. Sometimes people have a vision where God has spoken to them. And we see God acting on behalf of Israel. We see God protecting. We see God providing. We see God healing. Is that not God acting and moving up on the behalf of His people? People look out there today and they say, well, you know, we have Mother Nature. I don't believe in Mother Nature. What we have behind everything is God, who is in control of everything. We also have Satan, who is allowed to do certain things as far as destruction is concerned. God can permit or allow that to take place. Just like He said in Exodus 15:26, I will not allow any of these diseases to come upon you, which have come upon the Egyptians. So God can allow things to happen. Doesn't mean God does it, but He just withdraws His protective care. He takes up the hedges, we would say. He takes away the covering over a person simply because there's reasons for that. Like with the book of Job, we look back and see there's a reason for that. And so also He is called the living God. He's not dead. He's not something that's abstract. He's not something that cannot think. He's not something that cannot act. He's not something that cannot speak. He is a personality. He can do all of those things. And so what does the Bible mean when when it calls Him a living God? It means that it's a God that acts and speaks and thinks in contrast to everything else that man would try to put up to bow down to. Back to Romans 1 again, in our minds, because we've been there so many times, and how they take all these things and they make them their gods. They bow down to them, professing themselves to be wise, they make themselves fools. And so they take this little beast, or they take this little animal, or they take something an object, and they carve it out, they put it up, and they bow down to it, they pray to it, and they scream to it and holler to it like the false prophets of Baal when Elijah was there, and nothing could happen. Wonder how many people wear themselves out trying to get their gods to do something. I think a lot of Christians are that way sometimes. When it comes to, they say they believe in God, but they cry, they moan, they groan, they try to get God to do something, and nothing happens. And I believe it boils down to this. I believe they really don't know God. They really don't know Him. Because if they knew Him, they would be able to, like a father, just have access to His throne. He inhabits eternity and be able to have access to Him by faith and come to Him believing that He will provide, that He will take care of. All they got to do is ask and believe that to take place. There's a simplicity to all of this. We make it more complicated than we should. So you can see that all of the heathens, gods, they can't do what a living God can do. Jeremiah chapter 10, if we go there. I mean, we've been to many passages, but let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10 is an interesting chapter because of the Christmas tree that is revealed. And I'm not going there and try to pick on anybody's Christmas festivities and customs, which are vain and foolish. But nonetheless, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, he's saying all this to say this. But the Lord is the true God. He is what? The living God. So that's what we're saying. He's called the living God. And what it means by this, he speaks, He acts on behalf of His people. That He's involved in the affairs of mankind. And He's using this in contrast to all of the heathen who can't do anything the living God does. And He goes on and He says, He is a living God and everlasting King. In His wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even them shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So it's kind of like God saying, oh, your gods, they haven't made the heavens and the earth, and they're going to perish. Verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth a wind out of treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood. So all these people who craft out all of their idols and their images, they're no good. They have no breath in them. They are vanity, means empty or worthless. In the work of errors, in the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So back to verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He's the living God. In contrast to all the idols, he's the one who speaks. He's the one who creates. He's the one who acts. Now, if you know him, you believe that. And if you don't know that, then you will have this, you know, agnostic attitude towards God, or even atheistic, and you'll question everything. You'll rationalize everything, and you have your little philosophical answers for everything, rather than saying that the Bible reveals who God is. Remember Isaiah chapter 41, which you read recently? Go back just a couple books, well, one book and a few chapters. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21, when you find God's challenge to all the idols. Remember, he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. And then in verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for us to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooses you. And so God is basically there looking and mocking them as far as their God. Come on, if you could do something, let us hear it. Let us see it. Let us see your action. Let us see you animated in such a way that we can tell that you can reach out your arms and you can care for us, that you can bless, protect, and provide and do those kind of things that God himself does to all of his people and has for ancients of days. Show us. And they can't do anything because they're empty and they're foolish. Exactly what he says. So it reveals his personality. So that's basically the personality of God, and that's one of the aspects of God's nature. Now, secondly, God is spirit. God is spirit. We get this from many passages, but you got to realize in the Bible you have an unfolding revelation of God. And again, God revealed himself progressively from the Old Testament on through to the New Testament. And again, you have all of these anthropomorphic terms that are used, which basically that term, that long, big word that intimidates us, is a word that is just saying basically that it's attributing human features. Is what it's saying, that God is doing that. He's saying that God has hands, that God has eyes, and that various statements like that are used. But God doesn't have hands and God doesn't have eyes. Because if God has a hand, how big is his hand? How long is his finger? But God is a spirit, is what it's saying. And it's God's revealing himself, though, to mankind in those kind of terms. It also says in Psalms 91, verse 3 or 4, about his feathers covering us. Does that mean that God has feathers, or is it saying to us that God is a protective over us, like a mother hen would be over its chicks? That's what it's saying. So those terms are used to help us as humans relate to God, who is spirit. And that's what God does. And down through, as you come into the New Testament, John chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus came to this woman at the well and presented salvation to her, it says this when Jesus spoke to her. He says, God is a spirit. But that's a bad translation there. If you look back into the Greek, it says God is spirit. God is not a spirit. God is spirit, pure spirit, 100% wholesome. I mean, he's better than ivory soap. Because, I mean, you got, what, 99, 91? He is 100% pure, absolute spirit. And that's difficult for us to comprehend. I don't mind telling you, this boggles the mind. This makes you stop, but it makes you look and see something about God that you stand in awe of him. Because here's a God that is more than we can ever imagine. But yet he chooses to reveal himself to us. He chooses to touch our lives, to save us, to love us, to care about us, to protect us, to provide for us. And that's amazing in itself. And so he says here that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so verse 23 says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's very important, because we have so many people have all their images. The Samaritans had gone to their hills. They had all the various ways of worshiping God and picturing him. And, you know, like the Roman Catholics do, and many others, they do these things. And they really just reduce God down to human nature. And they degrade him. They really do. It becomes very degrading and deceptive, and it pulls them away from a personal relationship with God, because God reveals himself to us in Scripture, and the way he reveals himself is right here. He says God is spirit. And that's what it says to us. And some people again say you can't know God, but you can know him. God is knowable. The Bible says in Psalm 76 and verse 1, it says there, in Judah, God is known. And that doesn't mean that they just know about God, but it's personal. They know God. Because nobody had the revelation of God like Israel did. I mean, they were the ones that God, they had the oracles of God. They had the revelation of God. God revealed himself to that particular people and nation. Does that mean that other people could not know God? No, because we got Rahab who came into the faith. We have Ruth who came into the faith, who was a Gentile. We have a heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. Did he not get apparently saved when he said, well, he is a true God? Something apparently happened in his life. So, yeah, people could convert over to the Judaism, we would say. And so they had the revelation. And when they departed from that, then God turned to the Gentiles, as we know, and that's why we're here. And so we can see here, they knew God's nature. They knew something about his attributes, something about who he was. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have there where Moses was speaking to God, and he was saying, show yourself to me. Well, did God reveal himself to him? Yeah, well, the Bible says no man can see God face to face and live. And that's true. But it doesn't, you know, there's different phrases that are used, and sometimes you've got to realize that nobody can ever see God and live. But God can choose to reveal himself in certain ways. Now, God, who is spirit, who is not localized anywhere, can localize himself somewhere in a form. He sits on a throne, but then again, he's in France and he's in America. You know, he's in everybody in this church. And wherever you go, he is. We'll come back to that. But in Exodus 33 and 34, you see these says, well, you know, I'll pass by and you'll see my hinder parts. So he revealed to him and he spoke and he says, I am a God, I'm a loving, kind, gracious. And he mentioned certain things that reveal the attributes of God, something about his nature. And so Moses saw that. So it doesn't mean we can know all there is to know about God, but it means that there's certain things that God reveals that we can know. And his depth to those things. I mean, how much of his love do you know? How much of his patience do you know? Man, quite a bit there, I think we all could probably come down to that one. And how much of his long-suffering do you know? Well, we probably know quite a bit about that too. The longer you've been around, the more you know about it. In his grace, his goodness, and his mercy, you learn things about him like that. And so like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see through a glass now that's kind of it's dim. We see in part. But then we shall know a little more. But I don't think when we get to the other side, to eternity, I don't think we're going to ever know everything there is to know. I think we'll forever be learning. Because you're talking about God. And see, that brings us back to thinking, well, you can know him. That's what makes it so wonderful, because he's so much, but yet he causes us to see parts of it. And illuminates it to us and realize that I've experienced his grace. I've experienced his mercy, his kindness, his love, his long-suffering, his forgiveness. I've experienced those things, his provision. Now, I know nobody else could have done that. Not an influence or a force or nobody else could have done that. Only God can do that. And so we look at this and say that. And so looking at this and saying that God is spirit, we would say several things about that. And one thing we would say, about eight things. I'll give you as much as I can tonight. First, we would say that he is immaterial. Immaterial. He's not physical. And in theology would say non-corporal. And so when we say those kind of things, we're basically saying that what God is not a body. Man is made up, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, that We are spirit, soul, and body. Because God created us. He took the clay of the earth, breathed into it, man became a living soul. And now, but God has no parts. God does not have anything like man. So that's why we're saying there's no physical or bodily parts here as far as God is concerned that we relate to God, because he is spirit. And the meaning of God being spirit is that he is non-material. But we live in a world that looks at everything. We see things from a material standpoint, from a physical standpoint. Everything we see, we relate to it that kind of way. And so understanding that God is spirit, we have to ask God to help us lift us up beyond that, to look beyond the material, to see that what the Bible is saying. And so, you know, materialism itself is a philosophy. And basically, they believe that everything's material. It's a materialistic world. And that's the way people think about it. They believe that nothing exists except matter. And so they have that kind of philosophy. But God is invisible, eternal, and he's a personal being because he is spirit. And he's not bound by any limitations. We try to bind him by all these limitations. We try to put him in and confine him. But you can't do that to God because God is spirit. I mean, he created space and he created time. We'll come back to that in a minute. But again, everything we know about is bound by time and space. Is that not true? We have a clock and we watch and we go by time. And we go by that. But God is not that way. God is beyond all of that. He created that for us. And that is, I mean, eternity is not just something we would say is forever time. I mean, if it's forever and forever. Eternity is much different than that. I mean, eternity is just, we're talking about something that just is out there, folks. It's far different. We try to take and say, well, I've been there 10,000 years. We try to relate to things that kind of way. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it says that, if you turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 9, we're speaking about chastisement. He says here that if we're without chastisement, then we're illegitimate children. But in verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto what? The Father of spirits and live. So he's a father. He's, in other words, he's a source of life. The source of spirit is in him, and God alone is spirit. Nothing else is pure spirit. So God created the angels. God created spiritual beings. God created the animals. God created us. Now, the animals are different because Ecclesiastes tells us that when an animal dies, it is no more. But when man dies, his spirit goes somewhere. And created beings, the angels himself, Peter says, are looking into this gospel that they hear about, and they're curious about it. Because there's no redemption for angels. And a lot of them who fell with the rebellion of Satan are chained and waiting for that day of judgment that will come upon their lives. Because they were created and they were in the very presence of God. They saw everything that needed to be seen. And they rebelled against that, and so there's no redemption for them at all. But for us, there's hope. There is redemption. So, you know, you come back to those words. We'll go back into the affinity of God. But we realize that in opposite to infinity, we are finite. We really are. And the more you know that, the better off you'll be, because it humbles you to realize that you're really not much at all. And there's we have no comparison. And so there isn't any spirit down here that we can say that we can see, that we can touch, that we can feel, that shows us anything about God. So God is immaterial. He's not material like us. Now, Isaiah 31 and verse 3. Isaiah 31 and verse 3. You see here where God contrasts the material with what he is. Isaiah 31 and verse 3, he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall and he that hopeless shall fall down, and they shall fail together. So he's just contrasting there and saying that these they're but mere men, their horses are but flesh, and not spirit. I mean, God is. That is what you would be implied by that. So man is not anything like God because God is spirit. God is not anything like man. You just can't take it and try to make him that way. So man, again, is he's something that is a living soul made up of body, soul, and spirit, and God is pure spirit. And by contrast, the material body has parts. We have eyes, we have ears, We have organs, and we can have legs and feet and toes and all of the other things we can see. But he is free from all of that. And that's where you find yourself thinking, I can't imagine it. Because what we try to do is make God like us, but bigger. Because the Bible says, well, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all the earth. And God's hands not, his arms not short that he cannot save. But those, again, are those anthropomorphic terms that are used to show us something about God cares, God can reach out, God can help, and that God can see. So if God has eyes, then if I'm looking at my wife, does that mean I have to turn around to look at the chalkboard? Yes, because I'm limited. Does God have to? No, because he can see everything everywhere at all times. Does that bother you? Good. Because that's a God that loves you. That's a God that cares about you. And so again, we see that he's free from all of these limitations because of that. In Luke 24 and verse 29, when Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is a good scripture for the Jehovah's Witness that try to tell us that Jesus, you know, didn't have a, that Jesus was just a spirit. Here it shows the physical body, but Jesus makes a statement here to show us something again about God. In verse 39 of Luke 24, where he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Now we're talking about Jesus, the incarnation, and that's another subject in its entirety. And we'll come back to that later because people say, well, how can God, who is omnipresent and everywhere, how can he then come in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, we have the Trinity. Then we have Philippians chapter 2 where it shows there that Jesus was, you know, Jesus was with the Father always because we look into the Trinity, we see that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when he came down here and became incarnate, I mean, we're just talking about him taking on the form of man. That's all we're talking about. He became flesh. He temporarily set aside his attributes while he was down here upon earth. And that's another subject in this entirety, but you can't make these things sound like they're contradictions because they're not. And so the only way you can really grasp God's spirit is if he chooses to reveal himself to you. And that's what's so significant here because he does generally in creation reveal that he is a creator. But then he specifically reveals himself to us in Christ. And he has to reveal it to you. Because unless that happens, then a person cannot be saved. And a person cannot come into this knowledge of the Lord. And he won't even understand what you're saying here. Okay. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us also in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 about how that eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God hath prepared for them that love him. And that in itself is another subject when you think about all that is in eternity. But in verse 14 it tells us, "The soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." That's telling us, you read the context of that, that God is the one who teaches us. He's the one that reveals things to us. We know that Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16 that when he comes, he will reveal God to him. Did he say that? He will reveal things to you. He will guide you. He will direct your paths. In other words, there will be a manifestation. He said in John 14, 26, he says, "If a man love me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you." Now, we're talking about God is much bigger than we ever are, yet he'll come down here and he'll live in our hearts. And he'll relate himself to us and show us his kindness and his goodness and his mercy. And so we see that God is not physical. He's not to be looked at or thought about in a physical, material sense. And then secondly, under this same thing, is God as spirit is indivisible. You cannot divide him up, in other words. This is a short one. You can't divide God up. You can't divide him. He is one. So he's without parts. He's not like man, as we already said. But how much of God is here? All of him. How much of God is in Richmond? How much of God is in Washington? You might question that, but I mean, it's all. The point being, you can go to Europe, you can go to China, you can go all around the world, wherever you go, God is there. You can go to the moon, God is there. I mean, God is everywhere. He created the universe, the moon, the suns, the planets, and everything else, and he is everywhere. And so we look at that and we see it's not a part of him in one place and another part of him somewhere else. Now, can you do that? No, you can't. Because you can only be at one place at one time. He can be everywhere at the same time. And then thirdly, he's impassable. And that doesn't mean that you can't pass him up or something like this. It's I-B-L-E. which this is a term used in theology, which means without passion, without passion. That's the meaning of impassible. It's something that cannot experience suffering or pain. That's the way that term is used. Without passion is used in theology to say that it's something that cannot experience pain or suffering. So we can't say God has fleshly passions or animal desires and experiences things that are related to having a body. We experience pain, we experience suffering, various different things like that. But it's obvious that God has no sinful passions or desires. Now, man, he has a desire. He can have a legitimate desire for sexual pleasure in a marital relationship like God designed it to be. Man can have a desire for food. He can hunger. He can thirst. He has those various different things. But God does not have any of this. So I'm not saying that God doesn't have those experiences related to having a body, but we're just simply saying here that there's something here about God that we say he doesn't have the pain and the suffering like we did. Now, that's why Jesus had to come, which makes the incarnation quite something big to all of us, because he had to suffer for us as God in the flesh. He had to take that pain and that suffering. That doesn't mean that God doesn't, you get into the question, well, does God have emotion? And people would say, no, God doesn't have emotion. Well, yes, he does. Because love itself is not emotion, but it can express emotion. And wrath itself from God is pure, but it is an emotion also. So when we look at God and say, okay, but it's pure. There is nothing that's tainted like it is with man, because man has emotion. God requires us to bring our emotions into surrender to him, does he not? Because our emotions can go haywire. Man, just be around a few women for a little while. I mean, and you find how emotional people can get. And they express their emotions of anger, jealousy, and lust, and various different things like that. And so man can have these legitimate desires, but this God never has these things. This separates God from man. And that's the significance of all of this. You look at the Greek and the Roman gods. And you look at all of their gods, they always are expressing something about desire, pleasure, sexual things. Is that not right? If you studied any of it all or heard anything about the various different gods, it's always something. And man tries to relate that to God. But you can't do that. It's just wrong to do that very thing, because God doesn't have that kind of desires and stuff. Remember in Psalms 50 we read before? We'll turn there. Psalms chapter 50, where God says, if I wanted something to eat, I don't have to ask you. It's not like God gets hungry. You do. You will have that. Now, we're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about God. And he's a spirit. He is spirit. He's pure spirit. And he doesn't have these kind of things. You can't relate to him that way. And so in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 11, I know all the fowls of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, the fullness thereof. Will I eat flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thou vows unto the Most High. In other words, don't think of him like man, but rather give him the worship, the spiritual sacrifice that he desires from you. That's the significance here. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And then remember in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says he's neither weary nor faints. God never gets tired, folks. God never needs a bed to lay his head down upon. God doesn't need man to make him a building to dwell in. While they did that in the Old Testament, it was just preparatory to the coming of him living in the temple of man. And so we can see that, again, that God is one who does not have he's without passion in that sense. And then fourthly, we see as spirit that God is invisible. He's invisible. In other words, he can't be seen. And a lot of people have a problem with that. Remember in Hebrews 11:27, where it says Moses endured to seeing God who was sitting up on the throne and he saw his body? No, it doesn't say that. He endured to seeing him who's invisible. Now, God revealed his attributes. He revealed himself to Moses and what Moses had, because Moses knew God in a way that few did, but he knew him in the way that God wants us all to come into a knowledge of him. But he says he endured because he had a relationship with him. He saw him as the invisible God who reigned and ruled, who was sovereign, etc., etc. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we see again where it says, now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. And it says many things there, but the one thing we're looking at now, that God is invisible. And so God as spirit is invisible. Remember again in Romans 1 where it says that, where it makes mentions in verse 20 that the invisible things of him from creation are clearly seen. So it takes us back to creation, and God created, and what he created is a manifestation of his omnipotence, which is a characteristic of God. It's an attribute of God. Something's revealed that cannot be seen, because you cannot look at the heavens and the earth and think, well, somebody created that. Who? The invisible God. That's a manifestation of the invisible God. And that's the point of that. So all we see again is the material, the visible, and it's not, you know, it's not something we are used to relating to. I mean, it's something we relate to. We're not used to relating to the invisible. We're used to the things that we see, touch, smell, and touch, and see, and feel, and embrace. That's what we're so used to, and that often causes us to err. We come back and we realize that God cannot be touched with those things. The Bible says about John in the book of Revelation that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what happened when he was in the Spirit? God revealed himself. Did he not? Came down. Look there with me. I mean, he showed that God revealed himself. And so you can't see God unless he chooses to, we would say, localize himself. Because God is spirit, and because he's invisible, doesn't mean that God cannot reveal himself in some way or localize himself. Because he can do that. Remember Jesus, when after he was raised from the dead, he came in a different form, it said. And this goes, again, it's above us, but it's a revelation. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and on and on. And I turned to see the voice, verse 12, that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw, and now I got a vision. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So here's something, it's a vision that's revealing something in a localized revelation of Christ, of God. Clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and if they burned in a furnace, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was a sound of many waters, etc., etc. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, you can't take that and paint a picture of it, but it's just something, God is revealing something about himself there. And it's a revelation, and he can choose to do that. Philosophers in the past have tried to search the heavens with their telescopes. They've tried to, like that Russian astronaut and went up there and he looked around and said, I don't see God anywhere. Well, God is invisible. And it's almost, you have to laugh at that. And people are always trying to relate to God in this material way with their physical eyes. Now, Acts 17 and verse 24, when Paul came to Athens, and you remember here, Acts chapter 7 and verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath, etc., etc. And he goes down, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone graven by art and men's device. Now, God's winked at that, but that's saying to us there that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, where does he dwell? He dwells in you. He dwells in me. So we come back to that omnipresence again. That our God is not like the gods that they tried to make up. Our God is the creator. They were having something here for this God and that God, and then they had the unknown God. In case we miss one, we don't want to be off here. But they missed it totally. And so idols of men are basically meant to be a representation of their God. Is that not true? So you'll go into somebody's house and they'll have a little Buddha sitting there. That little Buddha is a representation of a bigger Buddha whom they worship, and on and on. So you can find all these people have their various different idols, which are their gods that they will bow down to and they will worship and they will give allegiance and loyalty to and even pray to, and etc. But you can't take God and do that to him. because you cannot, the Bible tells us not to take anything and make a representation of God with it. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4. We may come back to that too in some practical observations, but it's just you can't take something and carve out images and try to, because God does not want you to relate to Him that way. He wants you to see that He is spirit and worship Him in spirit and truth. Let Him do the work. You yield. Let His Holy Spirit guide you into the thing. And so, again, they might have a small representation of a Buddha, but it's of a Buddha or some other kind of God. And they look at that and say, that's what my God is like. Well, that God is localized, no doubt, and He's limited. He has eyes and can see, and He can hear. He can't hear. He can't do anything. He can't help Him. But the Christian faith says, our God is a great and mighty God. He's not like man. He lives in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He dwells within man. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6 both say that. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is an amazing thing itself. And that's why wherever you go, God can be grieved. The way you act, the way you live and behave. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 4 about don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Now how could, if He's over in China, how could you grieve Him here? Because He dwells in you. Because, again, this is God. He's everywhere. And so, over in Psalms 115, again, you can't make, you just cannot make an image of a spirit being to represent who God is. It's just impossible. You do that, you're going to mess the whole thing up and get deceived. Over here in Psalms 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, why do the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleases. And so you see, it's kind of like saying, the heathen are saying, where is your God? We can see our God. Here's Buddha. This is my God. He's a representation of the one whom I think is bigger than this, but I worship Him. But where is your God at? I can't see Him. He's in heaven. He does what He pleases. They don't like that. Then he goes on, their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, etc., as we read so many times. And so again, it says, they can, and it's verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Because they get nothing out of it. There's no relationship, there's no protection, there's no sense of peace and joy, there's no sense of a father who cares and who's concerned about your well-being in life. And so, we see these things about God. And next, fifthly, God as spirit is spaceless. He is outside of the realm of space. Why? Because He's spirit. He doesn't need space. Space was created. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7 says He created the firmament, which means expanse or space. When you see that word firmament, Genesis 1, 7. So we think of space as nothing, but space is something. Now, do you understand that? Okay, let me illustrate it very carefully here, because everything in this room has a place, and it occupies space. And so, if you're sitting in that chair, as Matthew is, then nobody else can sit in that chair and be absorbed into Matthew. You'll be sitting on top of Him. You can stack people up on top of each other, but all you're going to have is you're filling space. Now this again comes down to thinking about that. God created that. There was a time that there was not time nor space. But yet then God created that, because if there was no space, then we would have no identity. This has to sink in. We would just be absorbed into it. There would be nothing. But because there is space, then we occupy a place. Now, you can take the smallest speck of dust, and it occupies space. You can take even the invisible to the eye, the atoms and things like that, and it occupies space. The philosophers all can say these things, and you can go into science, you can see and discover those things. That's why science, Christian science, and good sense, not junk science, can really reveal to us so much that just makes you stand in awe of our God and all that He has done as far as creating everything, and here we are, and yet He relates Himself to us. But God does not occupy space as we do. Space is created. Why? Because without space, created objects would not be able to exist. And so, again, you need the space to occupy identity. And so that's why you got your little chair set out for you. It belongs to you. But when somebody else comes in here and takes your chair, then you got to find yourself another space.
That's right.
Because that's not yours. Somebody else has got it. Isn't that the way it's, you see it? And so we can see a lot of times you take a flashlight, because this could tell us something about, you know, the other side. When you take flashlights, and you can take five flashlights and converge them together, and you just see right through them. And that tells you something about the invisible again. And it's an amazing thing. So it's difficult for us to conceive all of these things because, I mean, how do you touch space other than you sit on something or you occupy something? A car occupies space. Food occupies space. Everything. A book. A glass of water. No matter what it is. Water occupies space. And so everything. So we talk about a spirit being that's spaceless and we try to grasp it. Go ahead. Think about it for a while. But yet God reveals himself to us. And this is what theology is about. And God, so in Acts 17 again, in him we live and we move and we have our being because he created us. And it's a God that reveals himself in many ways. I mean, you know, you look at the worlds, the thrones, they all exist in God. Remember we read in Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, there's thrones and principalities and powers and dominions and et cetera. God created all of those. They exist in God. So it's a spirit. He has no form. He doesn't weigh anything. He has no size. You can't measure him. You can't take him down to Franco's and put a suit on him because that's not what God is like. I mean, there's no color. He doesn't occupy space. So we're describing something that's another kind of reality that we're not really familiar with. And we all can identify with that because we cannot. I mean, it's beyond us. But yet, that's what we have to know about him because it helps us realize and respect who he is and what he's done. So something which is immaterial doesn't just take up space like a chair does or a car does or a book or a pair of shoes and all the other things. We build houses and we occupy space. This house has 5,000 square feet. This house has 3,000 square feet or this house has that because you're occupying space. So anything created has to have space regardless of the size or the shape it is to the smallest speck of dust or grain of sand or an ounce of water. It all has to have space. And so, Psalms 139 tells us that God is omnipresent. That he can be everywhere at the same time. He is not limited by space. While we occupy it, he does it. He's not bound. He's not confined. He's not restrained. He is unlimited. He is everywhere. Because no matter where you go, if you read Psalms 139... Let's go there and read it for a second. You read there and you see that God is everywhere. He's in your thoughts. He's in your home. He's in your car. He's in your discussions. He's everywhere you are. And so Psalms 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts are far off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's nothing God doesn't know. For there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You read that and you realize that man tries to hide from God, tries to conceal things, and thinks that God doesn't know anything. And that is about as foolish as man can get. Why is so much sin done in darkness? Because it's the sense of nobody can see. It's being concealed. But he says here, it's just like day to you because you see through all of that. And that is amazing. But this is the God that we're talking about here. That, I mean, as God is a spirit, I mean, he is everywhere. He doesn't occupy space or anything. And then we go right on from here to see, sixthly, that God is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. That's what this says to us that we just read. I mean, he fills the heaven and the earth. And he uses these terms again just to tell us, because he created all of that, but he occupies it. In the sense of, I mean, it's, we're looking at God as spirit, and he is everywhere. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and it says here that God fills the heavens and the earth. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24. He says in verse 23 of Jeremiah 23, "Am I a God in hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, saith the Lord?" And he goes, I have heard what the prophets say, and they prophesy lies. So they haven't gotten away with anything. God sees and knows everything, as we read in Psalms 139. And so man is limited one place, at the same time God is not. And again, that boggles our mind to stop and think that, I mean, that, you know, you can have a million people praying to God, and can he hear them all at the same time? Yes, he can. Does God have then a million ears? No, you can't think of him that way. But God just knows everything, and it's instant to him. No matter where you are, he is there. And so you see that. Again, remember in Acts chapter 17, as we read, verse 24 and following, you see, though he be not far from us, as your own poet said, I mean, we live and we move and we have our being in him. But you can't worship him with idols or statues, implying that God is not like gold or silver or anything else. Because he doesn't occupy that kind of space. He is uncreated. He's omnipresent. And therefore, you must worship him in spirit and truth and trust in him and believe he is. And then seventhly, God is spirit, is immortal. 1 Timothy, again, as we've read that earlier, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He's immortal. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to King Eternal, immortal. When we speak of immortal, we're talking about, I mean, again, he is the only one that has immortality. Romans, I mean, 1 Timothy 6, 16, is it? It goes on to say, 1 Timothy 6, 16, who only hath immortality. He's dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Doesn't mean we cannot approach God, because we can, but it's just making a point there about him, where he is. And so we see here that in his own nature, that God, being immortal, is exempt from death. We are not. Every man must die and then the judgment. But God is immortal. There never was a time he was not. He never was created. And so we are dependent upon him. Everybody else has immortality. I mean, God, by his very nature, is someone who is, he's uncreated. He's underived. He always has been. As they say in some of the confessions, there never was a time that God was not. Because we have these creeds and confessions that man made up, and they say these things about him. So he's always existed. And death cannot come near him, cannot stop him from existing. And so we look at the trees, we look at the plants, we look at life, no matter what it is. We look at a bug, it all has, you know, it's going to die. It's constant, there's life and death going on constantly all around us. But God is immortal, because his spirit is immortal. He cannot be changed to anything. There's no change. We'll come back to that in another attribute. But our bodies are affected by time. Our bodies are affected by change. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not the 16-year-old feisty little fella I used to be. I'm still feisty, but I'm not the 16-year-old I used to be. And neither are any of you, unless you're 16. But our spirit is affected by everything that we live around in this life. And sooner or later, I mean, life will end for us, unless the Lord comes back. We'll come to the end of that. And when man dies, because he's created in that sense, he will live for eternity. Because once God created man, then there's never a time that man will die. There was a time that he begins, but he'll never die in a spiritual sense that he will be annihilated and there'll no longer be an existence of man. So he'll live forever. Now, that depends upon which side of the fence he is on when he dies, whether he'll go to be with the Lord and live in heaven, or whether he'll go to hell. Because if he knows the Lord, then he'll be forever with the Lord in eternity and forever worship him and praise him. And there'll be other things certainly involved in that. But if he does not know the Lord, then he'll go to hell. And then somebody says, well, where is hell? They say that the center of the earth is 7,000 degrees. But hell is not at the center of the earth. We're talking about something that's spiritual. Again, we're talking about something that's way out there. That's another subject in its entirety. But see, again, you look at everything that's created. Angels are created. They're not like God. Even, I mean, the demons are the results of the fallen angels. Animals, us, we're all created, and we're subject to the life and the death that we face every day. So one characteristic of God as spirit is he is immortal in a greater way than anything else, whether it be the trees, whether it be the plants, whether it be us, whether it be animals or anything else. I mean, it's just, he's immortal. And then lastly, eighthly, we made it, God as spirit is eternal. As his eternalness shows us he is spirit. And by saying he's eternal is another way of saying he is spirit. And that's that simple. So anything that we find that is created is, again, it's not eternal, but it's has mortality. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17 again, where it says there that now the king eternal, immortal, invisible. So we see those three words used there in reference to God. Eternal, immortal, invisible, which all have to do with him as spirit. And so, again, don't confuse eternity with endless time, because eternity has nothing to do with time. And you have to remember that, because he created time, he created space for us to live in. And so we find that we come down to this place in our lives, again, that we look and we see a God that is, we use phrase, much bigger than we are. But we can't liken him unto anything as far as material things are concerned or physical things are concerned. Because God has a personality which reveals that he is one who cares and loves and shows affection and compassion, that he reaches out to people to save and deliver and to show mercy to them. We see that God is a spirit. Is spirit, pure spirit, 100%. There's nothing else like him. And we'll go on from there and go into the unity of God and other things. And from there, we'll just believe God to give us a little more understanding. And as we said at the beginning, pray that God would reveal himself to you, and that in knowing something about him, it would bring you into a closer relationship. That it would increase and strengthen your faith. Because when you see what we're talking about, a God who says, I will heal, provide, protect, and care for you, this is something that does nothing but increase your faith and strengthen your faith and the God who reveals himself in his word. And remember this, God does reveal himself. He is knowable. We'll never comprehend everything, but what we do comprehend will be sufficient for us as we see through this glass a little dimly right now. It will just cause our faith to increase and become stronger, that we can have a confidence that God is for us and not against us. He'll do what he said he would do. Because doesn't it say in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God is not a man? He's not like us. He's not like us. He's far different than we are. But yet he reveals himself to us. What does the psalmist say? Who is man? Thou hast created me in your image and likeness. What are we? Man's life is but a vapor. But yet God chooses that we are the crown of his creation. And he crowns us with his loving kindness and tender mercies. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us in our own spirits, in minds and hearts, to be able to have a little more knowledge of you. A knowledge that will not puff us up, but a knowledge that will cause us to realize the greatness of our God, that we would truly stand in awe of your amazing grace, and that we would bow before you as you spoke in John chapter 4 and said, we will worship you in spirit and in truth. That we would not take anything in the created order, anything physical or visible, and try to relate ourselves to you through that. But rather, we would look upon the revelation that we have from the scriptures, how you have revealed yourself to us. And on that, we will base our faith. On that, we will rely and have confidence, knowing that you will do everything that you said you would do, because we believe you, O Lord. As you have said in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please him, but for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And we believe that you are. That you are the great I am. And that you love us, that you care about us, and you show your mercy and long-suffering and goodness and kindness to us, your people. And for that, we are grateful. In the name of Jesus.